If you go to a courthouse, you'll often see this statue. The statue is often called Lady Justice. And there are a number of elements to this statue that are interesting. Well, what do you notice right off the bat? What do you see? She's blindfolded because they like to say justice is blind. Now, what they mean by that is if you have some powerful, wealthy, influential person come to the court against, let's say, a poor, low-status person, justice is not supposed to look to how much money they have or how much influence they have or how good-looking they are. Justice is to try the case based on its merits. That's where you have the balance that she is holding, because it's supposed to weigh the case. That's the language that we use. And what's in her other hand?
A sword.
A sword, which means that what justice does is justice takes action against. Swords are powerful, and they're an emblem of authority. Now, the scales are interesting because that's the language we use. We weigh justice. And the assumption is that actually built into the universe, there is such a thing as justice and morality. Now, sometimes people use words like karma, which are borrowed from India mostly, and they say, well, what goes around comes around. And all of these are ideas that are sort of vaguely in the culture that if you do a lot of wrong things, bad things will happen. If you do good things will happen. Now, many of us know that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And so it isn't sort of an easy formula that you can apply to everything. But there is a sense among people, generally speaking, that there is such a thing as good, bad, right, and wrong. Now, what's interesting is that as our different pictures of the world evolve, they impact these kinds of ideas. Some of you are old enough to remember Carl Sagan. He had a popular series in the 80s called Cosmos, where he basically talked about the idea that the universe is the product of chaos, impersonal chaos, unconscious, purposeless, maybe laws of physics, but can you have morality if that is really all the universe is? It sort of undermines the moral project subtly, even though the vast majority of people still believe in something called morality. Now, atheist materialists, they sort of bracket off and they say, well, maybe between human beings there's such a thing as morality, but it's not really out there in the world. Christians sometimes talk about something called moral realism. That's sort of a philosophical term. And the idea is that, in fact, morality is built into the universe. And we use morality maybe with respect to human behavior, but morality is sort of the gap between often what we do and what we should do. Now, very famous atheist Richard Dawkins, who for a number of years has been promoting very much a godless universe, even though he likes the products of Christian civilization, in a debate when his friend Ayaan Hirsi Ali became a Christian, he said this to her. He said, the idea that humanity is born in sin and has to be cured of sin by Jesus being crucified, Jesus being punished for all of our sins, that is a morally very unpleasant idea, Dawkins says. And in a sense, he's right. It is a morally unpleasant idea. And most people would sort of side with Dawkins, even though they want to fudge by bringing morality into the world. And they would like to say things like, well, people should be responsible for their own evil. And that is true. The difficulty, however, is that the way the world works, people commit evil and they're not able to undo the evil they commit. Let's think about, for example, someone who is a bad parent or a neglectful parent. Or let's say someone who is a parent who maybe they're sort of under the power of drugs and alcohol. Such a parent might do, even unintentionally, an enormous amount of damage in the lives of their friends, family, parents, children, that they can never make up for. I mean, this can even happen accidentally. If you are driving a car, perhaps recklessly, drunkenly, or even just being distracted, and you hit someone on the street, can you actually make up even for an accidental death? The truth is, in this world, we have the power to commit evil, the consequences of which we are unable to fix. And it's often the case that if you sit down and you, let's say you're sitting down, myself as a pastor, with a family that is deeply dysfunctional, the dysfunction is fairly easy to do. The remedy for the dysfunction, that is beyond all of us, often. We've been working through some of these items in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is sort of a summary of the gospel that is often used, like in the Christian Reformed Church, as sort of a teaching tool to help people understand how things work. Richard Dawkins says, well, this whole story about sin and our need to be delivered by sin and how this somehow gets connected to Jesus and the resurrection, this is an uncomfortable story. And he's right, it is an uncomfortable story. The difficulty is, do you have a better story? Because when I look at the world, what I see is that people, sometimes with malice, sometimes accidentally, create huge problems in the world, the likes of which they cannot undo. Now, if you ask people, give me an example of an evil person, they might say Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. Okay. Could Adolf Hitler, could you, by virtue of a court and a jail sentence, and even perhaps an executioner, could you get out of Adolf Hitler the remedy for the evils he brought into the world? There's no way one human being, like Adolf Hitler, could undo the catastrophe that he brought onto the continent of Europe and which spread all over the world. He doesn't have enough lifetime. We don't have enough power to undo the calamities that we do. Last week we talked about, as in one of the songs we sang, the goodness of God. God is good. Creation is good. God did not make this world for the kind of suffering that is common within it. And human rebellion has been a cause of tremendous misery and has brought a separation from the Creator God who made this world good. Now, fortunately, in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Catechism doesn't need to spend a lot of time talking about misery, because you don't need to teach a lot about misery. If someone is living a happy life and for them, they've never known suffering or misery, I say, good for you. Normally, generally speaking, misery has a way of finding its way to each of our doors, and we learn about it quickly, even at a very young age. So the Catechism doesn't dwell on misery very long. It very quickly moves to deliverance. And what I'm going to do is actually go through a number of Lord's Days fairly quickly today. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment in return for God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves and another. So again, a lot of people sort of blithely talk about karma, But then when I talk about sin and punishment, they'll say, well, that sounds so bad. But if I were to say, so if you think about, let's pick the favorite example that people like. If you think about the evils that Nazism perpetrated on Europe, should we just say, it was a misunderstanding? No, you can't say that. Well, should there be an accounting for it? Well, yes. The millions of people who lost their lives, the millions of people who lost family members, the millions of people who suffered horribly, should there be no accounting for any of this? And when you push that, when you ask people that, they'll say, well, yeah, there should. And I would say, then how and where? Are you going to get it out of the corpse of Adolf Hitler? Are you going to get it out of his bad reputation? That doesn't begin to account for the evil we do to each other. Christianity has always said, God, as a righteous judge, looks at this world and looks at what we've done to it and says, justice must be done. The difficulty we have is we have no idea actually how to accomplish it. Because often, when we try to bring justice, we often perpetuate more suffering. And this isn't just true of things like the Second World War. I'd require question answer 13. Can we make this payment ourselves? Could Adolf Hitler pay for all of his sin? I'd say no. Catechism says certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. And you notice that even if you're trying to make up for even a small hurt that you do with someone, how often don't we, even in a well-meaning way, make it even worse? And actually, people are sort of starting to wake up to this. This was a very interesting piece called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation. There's an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap. To be found blameless is a pipe dream. For the demands of an active conscience are literally as endless as in the active imagination's ability to conjure them. And as those of us who teach young people often have occasion to observe, it may be precisely the most morally perceptive and earnest individuals who have the weakest common sense defenses against such overwhelming assaults on their over-receptive sensibilities. They cannot see a logical place to stand. Indeed, when any one of us reflects on the brute fact of us being alive and taking up space on this planet, consuming resources that could have met some other more worthy need, we may often be led to feel guilt about the very fact of our existence. And we see this all over the place. And yet, if I mention to people, should someone be held accountable for all that we have done in human history? They don't want to think about it. Because how could we? Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And you might say, well, what about that sacrificial system? What about all of the sacrifices that Israel did? Well, we have communion today, and what I'll often say at the end of communion is, all of those sacrifices couldn't really finally atone for all of our sin. There were goodwill gestures and maybe payments on the interest and not the principal. And all of those animals suffered because human beings behave badly. And as we'll talk about a little bit at the end, it's here in the Lord's Supper that that whole sacrificial system comes to an end. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true human, righteous human. We need the perfect person. yet more powerful than the creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. Why must the mediator also be true God? So that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is this mediator? True God and at the same time a true and righteous human, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to completely deliver us and make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught in the articles of our universal and undisputed Christian faith. And this is what some of what we read this morning. This is the Apostles' Creed. What are these articles? Why don't you read them with me? They're familiar to you. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And as you'll see in the next coming weeks, we're going to go through some of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And sanctification means how he improves us, how he changes us and causes us to grow. Since there is only one divine being, how do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. Three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now, as I mentioned, as you'll probably see pictures from the trip that I just made to Italy this summer, part of the difficulty, today we're beginning deliverance and we're talking about God the Father. Part of the difficulty when we use this language of God the Father is throughout history, people have thought, well, okay, fathers look a certain way. Fathers tend to look older. And what happened in the Middle Ages and a little before that often was a lot of the imagery of the pagan period sort of combined with this image of God the Father. And when you go throughout Europe, you'll see, well, before the Christian period, you had statues of Zeus, who was the father of the gods, and then Jupiter, who's sort of the Roman remake of Zeus, the father of the gods. And very quickly, Renaissance painters started painting God the Father to look like Zeus and Jupiter. And you can find that in the Sistine Chapel. You can find, so in many of these places in Europe, I'm going looking at this Renaissance artwork. And if you ask people, what does God look like? Well, he looks like something like me with more hair, if I let my beard grow, and if I'm like swinging up there on the clouds. The difficulty is that in the Bible, this is a violation, if you remember the Ten Commandments, of you shall not take anything within creation and use that as a visual image for God. Why not? Because the difficulty is that if you, in fact, there was one little boy who came to church once and he was here with his mother, and after the service, I spoke with them and the little boy looked up at me and said, "Are you God?" No, I am not God. And God has revealed himself in Scripture, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean when we talk about God, the triune God, we should think in images that look like this. And I think this has actually caused a lot of trouble over the centuries, because then suddenly we have to worry about gender and race and all these kinds of attributes that each of us have to have individually. God is not a man or a woman. God created us male and female. God is not white or black. God does not have race. Well, then, how do we talk about God? God reveals himself in three persons to us, but let's talk a little bit about this book. A Hebrew scholar, a Jewish scholar, at the beginning of the 20th century, in the 19th century, we discovered a lot of texts from not just from Egypt, but from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, from the Moabites, from all of the people around Israel. And he was reading all of these stories, and we had them from the Greeks. And he said, you know what's kind of funny about the Bible? If you read Greek mythology, you learn about Zeus and the Titans and the gods and how the gods are born and how the gods are sons and daughters of different gods and the family relations of those gods and how these gods have sex with each other and have sex with human beings and how these gods do all of this mischief and all of that. And he said, when you read the Bible, the God of Israel is not like this at all. There's no story of his birth. There's no story of him coming down and, like Zeus, becoming a goose to have sex with a young, attractive woman. There's nothing of this in the Bible at all. In fact, he began to notice that paganisms all around the world had a structure. And the structure was, there was this impersonal realm that he called a metadivine realm. And in that, the gods are all there doing all of this business. And then human beings come and do all of their business. And human beings and gods are always getting involved with each other. And they're all subject to what he called this metadivine realm, this immaterial, impersonal realm that still had laws in it, kind of like laws of physics. And he noted, that's not the picture in the Bible. In fact, the God of the Bible is not subject to any realm within which he works. The God of the Bible is. We relate to God relationally because we have to. It's the only way we can relate to anything. But God is not an old man on the clouds or a super thing in the sky. God himself is not a part of the creation. God himself is the creator. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. But God himself is not part of creation. And there's all sorts of ways that philosophers try to describe the relationship, and none of them really sort of fulfill it, because it's very difficult for us to sort of give an image around it. Paul was wrestling with this when he was talking to the Greeks, the Greek philosophers in Athens. And this is how he described it. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and their boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And see, right there you have the sense of, if God is this super thing in the cloud, well then he's over here and over there, but no, the God of the Bible is here. He's available anywhere at any time to any number of people. And then Paul says this, "For in him we live and move and have our being," sort of like an arena. God has that quality. "In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets," Paul says to the Athenian philosophers, "have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from that. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." What do you understand by the providence of God? If God is in fact not a super thing in the sky, but God is always present, always available, always here. Yeah, but there's difficult things that happen in the world. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does this knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Now, people get excited when they hear about justice, usually because they think they're going to get something out of it. That somehow they, on the balance, are on the good side and others are on the bad side, and they want to see, they're looking forward to someone else getting their just desserts. The difficulty is, what happens when we recognize maybe we are guilty of some things? We try to get out of the unpleasant morality only to find we are surrounded by plenty of unpleasant realities from which we really have no escape. Most of us, when we hear about post-traumatic stress disorder and we hear about soldiers coming back from war, we think, oh, they were subject to viewing all sorts of horrible things, and that's why they have so much trauma. And actually, what continued study of that has demonstrated is that people aren't necessarily traumatized by evil things they witness. You know what really messes us up? When soldiers come back and say, I did these things. I did these evils. Because in some ways, if evil was done to me, well, that's on you. And we like to preserve this idea that I'm a good person. I can do all these things. I've never done anything wrong. Well, it's a nice idea. But if you ask the people you're living with, they'll say, well, yeah, maybe you're a good person, but that doesn't mean you're perfect. We all have to figure out, what am I responsible for? In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, probably even quoting someone else, says the wages of sin is death. Well, what does he mean by that? When we sin, we die little deaths, and important things in the world begin to die. And so often, we cause these little deaths, and we can't fix it. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down, and again, there's a lot of seniors in this church. Sit down with a senior, and yeah, they've got complaints about a bunch of things, but you know what they really think about? They think about death. They also think about, did I really do right by my child? By my spouse, by my parents, by my neighbors. It's our own guilt. The Heidelberg Catechism says there is nothing in creation that can deliver us from the bondage of the age of decay, and we all suffer from it. When I came to this church 27 years ago, I had a full head of hair. There it went. There's nothing in creation that can deliver us from this. And no scientist will tell you there is. We are in bondage to it. And creation itself is in bondage to it. I need nothing less than God. That's the point. I have all my good intention, whatever years I have left, to try to undo the errors that I've made in the past. I can never climb out of that hole. I need someone else to rescue me. And because of this, God became man so that he could play the part I cannot play. He rescues me. Now, evil still happens, Christians still suffer, all of us know this. And then when bad things happen, even pointless things, we ask why. And the point of the catechism is not to say, we have the answers. There's so often people will come to me, some tragic thing happened, and they'll say, Pastor, why did this happen? I say, I don't know. But I do know that he who reigns and rules the universe is good. And that even the horrible things that happen, he can turn to our benefit. How do I know this? Because, we said we don't know how to be saved, so God gives us a law and then we can't follow it. And at some point we begin to realize, I don't just need new rules. I need an intervention. I need a new power. I need a new spirit. I need God to rescue me. And at that time, Jesus comes and he is completely misunderstood. But yet he dies for us at our own hands. It is Jesus that brings all of this stuff to a point. Jesus brings this to us in a very concrete way. He reconnects us with the Father. He unites us with each other. He heals the world, and he's been healing the world ever since. And we participate in this healing. He says, this isn't something just I'm going to do by myself. I want you to work with me on this. And he does. Now, we've got both of our elders gone. And if you don't have a little cup, go ahead and get one. So usually we have bread, and we usually have a little bit more on the table, and it's kind of bare bones Sunday today. But that's okay. Because the truth is, it's not where we buy the elements. It's not any of those things. It's that Christ is here with us now. Yeah, I think everybody has them. We've got some nice bananas for after church, too. Good. I can use some bananas. And for me, how could I believe God is good? We talked about this last week. How could I believe God is good when the world is like it is? And the reason is because God has skin in the game and sends his Son. And Jesus didn't come and somehow live some golden life apart from any of our suffering, apart from any of our calamity. And right here in this story of the Lord's Supper, it's built in because on the night he was betrayed by one of his own friends, got frustrated with him and took 30 pieces of silver and said, Judas probably thought, Jesus, you're not being the political solution we wanted you to be. So he takes 30 pieces of silver, he betrays him with a kiss. On the night Jesus is betrayed, he took bread. I wish I had a bigger loaf, but we just got this today. We'll deal with it. He took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. And of course, the disciples sitting around the table had no idea what he meant. They didn't know he was about to be arrested. They didn't know he was going to be flogged. They didn't know he was going to be crucified. And when he was crucified, they were scared to death and they ran and they hid because they thought they were going to be next. But of course, Jesus knew what was coming. This is my body broken for you. Jesus says, I know you think that my crucifixion is a calamity, and in many ways it is, but it is the beginning of the end of the sad story of sin in the world. And so he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he said, take, eat. This is what I'm going to say. Take, eat, remember, and believe that his body's broken was broken not just for other people, but for every one of you. Because he said, you cannot fix yourself. I am here for you. And one, no matter what Richard Dawkins thinks, I will bear the sin of the world. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord was given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. Then he took a cup. He didn't have anything like this weird little thing. They're handy, but they're strange. Almost. Okay, here we go. I hope not to spill it when I open it. Here we go. Then he took a cup. And of course, the cup was a part of the rehearsal of the Exodus story. And they all knew that a lamb was slaughtered and the blood was painted on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over and the Passover and all of those things. And since that time, and even before that time, the blood of animals was shed in place of human blood for our sin. And Jesus lifts the cup, and again, they had probably no understanding of what he was saying. This is a new covenant in my blood. No more shedding the blood of animals for human sin in temples. This one sacrifice will complete it. Why? Fully man and fully God. And just as he gives us his body, he gave us his blood. Take, drink, remember and believe that the blood of our Lord was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sin. Now, what does that mean? Those of you who have been around a long time know, you figured out after a few years, why do all Paul's sermons end with misery, deliverance, gratitude? Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. We've just proclaimed the deliverance. Well, how then do we live? Wow. He has done this for me. What does that make me want to do? Do it for others. So I can forgive others. So I can be generous to others. So I can be kind to others. So I can even do this with people who are annoying, people who are ungrateful, people who are undeserving. Why? Because I myself am not deserving. Christ didn't die because I deserved him. Christ died because he is good. And so, misery, deliverance, gratitude. Out of gratitude, I now give to the world just as he gave to the world. Amen.